Good morning. The reading today, as you noted, Revelation chapter 5. He forgot chapter 4. In chapter 4, John hears the voice like a trumpet that says, "Come up, I want to show you something." And he's immediately transported to the throne room of heaven. And there are sights there that are unbelievable. Words cannot describe them. Feelings are overwhelmed by the very presence of what he sees. And certainly worship in its finest form takes place there. There's the throne room. There's flashes of lightning and peals of thunder and creatures there. Creatures flying to and fro. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will, they were created and have their being." That's the preface to chapter 5. We're going to be speaking 2 weeks on this subject. You will be here next week. Thank you. But it's going to take us a couple weeks. And what we discuss today, we're going to look at the same next week, but from a different viewpoint. So what happens here in chapter 5? Well, in chapter 5, we have saw him on the right hand of him who sat on the throne, has a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" Break the seals, open the scroll. Who's worthy to do that? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. He said, "I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll and look inside." Things just came to a grinding halt. Because no one is worthy to take the next step. And John is weeping. And when the elder said to me, "Do not weep. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, who has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. And I saw a lamb looking as it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the 4 living creatures and the elders." That's as far as we're going today with that. He says, the lamb, the Lion of Judah, is able to open the seals, break the seals and see what's inside. And so John turns around and there's the lion. But it's not a lion. It's a lamb with wounds. Seems like a paradox here. Contradictory statement that is still true. The lion is the lamb, and the lamb is the lion. We take a lion, fierce. We put him in a cage, bars, protect ourselves from him. And the lamb, where do we find him? Well, he's in the petting zoo. You can cuddle up and hold on to him. And everyone can say, "Oh, isn't he wonderful?" One's the hunter. The other's the prey. There's some imagery here, and I would just want to draw some things from it, and that's what we're doing today. So let's work with that, and then we'll work with the rest next week. Here's one thing that I think we need to really zero in on. God, His strength is disguised in weakness. Say, I got to think about that. Well, that's what I want us to think about. I want us to think about the lamb who's really a lion. Let's see him as the lamb. From the Garden of Eden all down through the ages, we've been waiting for a Messiah. He's been promised to us. We know he's going to be of the lineage of David. We know he's going to be of the tribe of Judah. Judah, the lion of Judah. The scepter would not depart from Judah. So we're waiting for this promised Messiah. And in our waiting, we are anticipating the lion. We're waiting for that fierce one, the strong one, the courageous one, the one who would cast off the powers of Rome and reestablish the glory of Israel. Bring everything back to where it should have been and should be. And we're waiting for that. And we're looking forward to that. And then he comes. Except he comes as a lamb. He's born in a nondescript place called Bethlehem. Born to poor folks. He's just a Galilean. A carpenter's son. And so in his childhood, we see very little happening. We know very little about it. Hardly seems like royalty. Look how long we anticipated royalty in England. All over the news. Everybody out there waiting. When's he going to be born? With this and that and everything else about the royalty. And they follow every little step and every little new response from this baby. We don't have that about Jesus. Until he's introduced in his ministry. When he steps out into public ministry, it is John the Baptist in John chapter 1, who says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He isn't introduced as the king. He's not introduced as the Messiah. He's not introduced as Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. He's introduced as a lamb. And the very next day, as John was there with a couple of his disciples and Jesus passed by, he again reiterates what he had just said. He said, "Look, the Lamb of God." But we see what we want to see and we think what we want to think and we proceed with our perceptions and we reach our own conclusions. And somewhere in all of that, the whole idea, the concept of the Lamb of God being the center of everything that God is doing while Jesus is here on earth is somewhat laid to rest, laid aside, and people have gone on with their perceptions and conclusions that he's going to be a king. We're going to make him king. And so when we look at the disciples that Jesus chose right in John chapter 1, we find that it isn't very long that they are discussing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They're not discussing how Jesus could be a lamb and still be a lion. They're discussing when he is king, how does it relate to me? And I know you're good, but I'm better. I know you're smart, but I'm Judge Judy, and I'm smarter. Besides, it's my playpen, as she says. Right? All these discussions about who's going to be the greatest. Look at Mark chapter 9. And just figure this out. Here it is in verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, Jesus asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" "Fess up, guys," as if he didn't know. But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. So he can see what the conversation's about. We're getting little insights, not just in the ministry of Jesus and what Jesus is saying. We're getting some insights of what the disciples are thinking as they walk and talk and follow Jesus. They're his disciples. But are they really picking up on who he is and what he's about and what's going to happen? Or have they still got this side perception that they're still working on? And that is, when it all happens, which we've already concluded what it's going to be, where do I fit in? Who's going to be the greatest? Look in Luke chapter 9. While everyone was marveling at, this is verse 43. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen, listen now, pay attention carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They didn't understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. So, since I don't know the answer to that, and I'm kind of puzzled, and I don't really want to ask him, let's get back to what's really important. What's really important? An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Here we are. We're still on track. Nothing's changed. Let's transport all the way to the Passover Supper, those final hours of Jesus in Luke 22. We're looking here at verse 23. We're talking about the cup, the loaf, and we use this part for communion. And they were talking about who's going to be the one that would betray Jesus. And somehow even that didn't halt everything. Once that kind of stalled out as conversation, they went to this. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be considered the greatest. No one is talking about the lamb. And yet the Passover is all about the lamb. The Passover is the death of the lamb. And Jesus is saying, I'm the lamb. I'm the one. From now on, when you take of this loaf and this cup, you're going to be thinking of me. Who is me? I am the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away to the sin of the world. We're reaching that part in time, those last hours in the life of Jesus, when he as a lamb is going to be destroyed as the lamb because he's going to carry the sin of the world. They're still talking about a king. They're thinking of a kingdom. They're thinking of position. Was it just the disciples were in that ballpark? No. People had the same problem. When Jesus rode in to Jerusalem that final week on the triumphal entry, he doesn't come on the white stallion. He comes on a donkey. That didn't matter to them. Their thoughts were over here. Hosanna, Son of David, save us. Hosanna, save us now, Son of David. What do you mean, Son of David? The king is coming as the Son of David. That's the lineage we need. He is the Messiah. And when people, it all got stirred up and the people said, what's happening here? And others came on board and said, what's going on? Here's the explanation they got. The explanation was, this is Jesus the prophet from the Nazareth in Galilee. That's the answer. No, that's not the answer. This is the Son of God. Yes, he is the Lamb of God and he is coming to die. We didn't hear that from the populace. No, they're still thinking king and kingdoms and lions and fierceness and power and strength and deliverance. And here he is. He couldn't be weaker. He's a lamb. How about the Pharisees? Sadducees? You know, one thing I note about studying them, there were times they were so angry at Jesus, they were frothing. And they just thought, we would grab him now. We would kill him now, except that we are afraid of the people. You ought to be afraid of the lamb, because he's really a lion. They weren't afraid of Jesus. He's a nobody. He's an itinerant carpenter's son from Galilee. No one said, well, we better watch out for him. They said, we need to watch out for the people. So they were really afraid of the people. And what did they do to Jesus? Well, they were envious. They were concerned about their job. They were concerned about their position. They were concerned about their popularity. They would accuse him. They would lie to him. They would test him and try him and do anything possible to discredit him. Did it bother Jesus? No, because in his weakness, he is here as the Lamb of God. And so we have these words from John chapter 10. I read them to you. This is verse 17. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This is the command I received from my Father. No one's going to kill him. The Lamb is going to die voluntarily. He came to die. And when the time was right, he would die. But the thing that we have to understand that even when he was on the cross in his very weakest moment, and he hardly even looked like a human being by then, and people were taunting him, why, if you're the Son of God, come down from there. Could he have? Why, certainly. Could he have asked for deliverance? Yes. We even have a song. He could have called 10,000 angels. He didn't need 10,000. One would have been enough. But he's the Lamb. And the thing that I want you to see here is that what God was doing here at the cross was the most powerful act, far beyond the creation of the world, far beyond the end of the world, that in his humility, in his weakness, when he gives up all his prerogatives as God and empties himself to become a servant, to even unto the death of the cross, that in these weakest moments is his strength. We don't see the Lamb as the strong one. We see the Lion. But he directs us toward the Lamb. You know, people... They really like a God who would display his power. You know, God is content with the appearance of weakness. We're not always content with that. We want a God who is strong and powerful. And we say, why does he let all this go on? Why doesn't he do something? Well, let's just track that for a moment. What if God always won? What if good always triumphed? What if doing the right thing would always be rewarded with tremendous dividends? What kind of a world would we have? Well, I tell you, we'd have a lot of subscribers and the church would be full. You wouldn't have to advertise too much. People wouldn't say, boy, that sermon was sure long. I wish he'd quit. Well, I'm not done yet, so I'm not quitting. So forget that. But if God just did everything right, and right always triumphed, and right was always rewarded, wouldn't everybody want to be on the winning team? Well, certainly they would. I think they would. I would. But would I be on the winning team because of my heart? Or God's performance? Would I want God, love God because of who he is? Or for what he's doing? Would I say to God, you can use my life? Or would we rather be saying, what can you do for me? I think that that's kind of where it would be headed. On the other hand, what if God appears to be weak? And that's what we have here when he dies on the cross, when he appears as a lamb. Men abuse him, spit on him, beat him. Every possible conceivable thing you can think of happens to him. In those final hours, he doesn't retaliate. He takes their insults, and yet he is the mighty creator of the whole universe. He's the Lion of Judah, and he says nothing because right now the lion is a lamb. But he's not always going to be a lamb. The lamb is going to be a lion. Just not right now. So it seems like evil's winning. It seems like most people are on evil's side. It seems like Christians are persecuted and ridiculed and disadvantaged. And we say, well, you know, of what import or impact should it be that for me to be a Christian? What purpose does it? All I do is suffer. Everything goes wrong for me and everything goes right for them. And I give you a little homework. Well, Psalm 73, there's your homework. I said I can't cover everything in the sermon, so I send you home with something to read. And everything that has to do with evil and goodness and how God handles it and whatever, you're going to find a lot of it answered for you in Psalm 73. And I love that psalm, because every now and then when things get out of focus and out of proportion and I think they're upside down and I think it just seems like evil can, everything goes right for them and everything goes wrong for me, get out Psalm 73 and read it again. You'll get your answer. Yet not right now, I'm still talking. That's why it's called homework. What you have in Revelation 5 is the end of the story. You know, sometimes you read the whole book and, oh man, the writer's got me on edge. I don't know how this is going to work out, all these different characters, and it just seems like things are just all muddled, and I don't know how the author's going to bring it to an end, and then all of a sudden it just all breaks loose and it all comes. I just got done reading a legal thriller about a will. And I like to do some reading on the side just for some refreshment or pastime or just to do something different. And so, you know, it's about this thick, in big print. I have the big print now, so I get the big print. I like the big print. But it was a legal thriller, and it's all about the will. Well, this is all about the Lamb. When you're reading the pages of the gospel and the walk and the talk of Jesus and all that happens to him, remember, it's about the Lamb. But the Lamb is going to become the Lion. And appearances. God's not interested in appearances. He's interested in reality. And the reality of it all, he is still on his throne over the whole universe. He is still right there where they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Nothing has changed. Nothing has moved. And the Lamb's going to win. Even here on these pages, he seems to lose. But then we wait for the resurrection. And then there it is, and there he is, and there he ascends. And even then the disciples are saying, right before he leaves, they're saying, well, will you at this time restore Israel? We're waiting. We've still got this idea. You're going to be king now? Yes, he's going to be king now, but he's not going to be king here. He's going to be king there. Is he going to be the Lion of Judah here? No, he's going to be the Lamb becomes the Lion there. And the Lion is coming back. It isn't going to be a lamb that returns. It's going to be the Lion that returns. So I want you to know that weakness of God is really his strength. It's disguised for a little while. But as you read chapter 5, that first part, God's still on his throne. He has a plan. The plan is the scroll. Who can unseal the scroll? We need someone to unseal the scroll. The scroll has all the writing on it, front and back. There's nothing to be added. It's a complete document. If we can just open it up, who is worthy to open it up? The Lamb is worthy to open it up. And He will open it up. And He comes forward to open it up. And the plan of God then is unfurled. And in all of that, you're going to find that everything we suffered, everything we've gone through, everything we've sacrificed to walk and talk as a Christian will be validated on that day when the lion roars. It's not over yet. But I know how it's going to turn out. God has a plan. And God's in control. And the appearance and power of evil is an illusion. It's a counterfeit. Appearances are deceiving. We even say that. But we don't apply it here. We use it in other places. Appearances are deceiving. There's an end coming. And He who sits on the throne, He who is in control, He who has the plan, He who breaks the seals and opens that document, He is Lord of lords, King of kings. The Lamb will win and the lion will roar. Revelation chapter 17 says this. This is chapter 17, our final verse until next week. This is verse 14. They will make war against the Lamb. And the Lamb will overcome them because He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with Him will be His called, His chosen, His faithful followers. Count on the Lamb. Follow the Lamb. Worship the Lamb. He's going to win, and the lion will roar.